So the last few weeks, we have been talking through what happens when God calls us, and then when we say yes, what's going to happen, and kind of the steps that the Lord leads us through. Tonight, we'd all be like, man, I would agree with you that, like, I want God to call me, right? Most of us would be like, yeah, I would love for God to call me, and I would love to know what that call is. Like, I want to know it's him when he's talking to me. I want to hear, like, clearly what God's saying, because then, like, it gives us purpose, right? It gives us a direction in our life, and more importantly, it's like this anchor that's like, it's for sure. If this is God speaking, then I can't go wrong, right? Like, this is truth literally in front of me, so I can't go wrong following and obeying God. So, yeah, Rob, like, I would agree that, like, I want to hear God's voice, and I want him to call me, and I want to say yes. But I think a lot of us, like, when we get to that point, maybe even when God does call, that all of a sudden that call doesn't come the way we're expecting, you know, or the way we kind of like want to make it fit into our world and our life. And so when we actually do hear the call of God and we're like, that's his voice and it's clear. And then we're just like, but I don't know if I want to do that thing he's calling me to do. Like, that sounds bigger than what I was expecting. That sounds scarier than I was expecting. That sounds completely different, right? Like, it's just not even on the path that I thought I was going. He's calling me this way. Like Jonah, right? Like, and so we're thinking like, God, are you sure that's the right call? Are you sure you actually want me to do that thing? And so when we are at that point, when we're that close to like hearing his voice and actually obeying and being close to the Lord, I guess our question that I want you guys to just have in your heart as we speak over just for the next few minutes together, like, ask yourself this, like, being that close to the Lord, is that really where I want to be? Is that really where you want to be? Now, I'm not trying to be smug tonight. I'm not trying to be like sassy. I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but it's an honest question. And I think it's the next step in this kind of journey we've been walking together on asking these questions is like, if you don't really want to be close to the Lord, then what's the point? Like, why would you be taking that walk with him? Why would you be like on the Christian journey? Why would you be following Jesus if you don't really want to be close to the Lord? And I don't just mean in the moments where it feels good and the music is like got you feeling the fuzzies and you're like, hallelujah, you know, like you're like, Jesus feels awesome right now. But the moment it gets uncomfortable or he asks me to do something that's bigger than what I'm capable of and I get scared, do I still want to be close to him in those moments? How closely do I really follow behind Jesus when the road gets tough and when like it looks like I'm just not sure what's up ahead? Do I want to like take off at that point? Do I still want to be close to him? So my question, I think it's fair. Would you just ask yourself that as we talk over the next few minutes? Do I really want to be close to Jesus? So we're going to read tonight. We talked about the crucifixion last week and we looked like at the moment of crucifixion. So we're going to end this series tonight just by rewinding just a little bit to see what happened right before the crucifixion, because it's like really the thing I think the Lord wants us to see here tonight. Mark 15 is where we're going to be, verses 16 to 24. In Mark 15, 16, excuse me, it says, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. So here we're like just before this crucifixion takes place, we get this kind of like inside view of the execution squad. The guys who were closest, literally, like geographically closest to Jesus during the time that he was being put to death in like the worst moments of his entire earthly life. They're getting the closest eyewitness views to Jesus. They're interacting with him in these moments. They are impacted in major ways because they are the ones putting him to death. So if anyone got to see the real Jesus, right, the Jesus in the heat of the battle, the in that moment where you just can't fake it anymore, right? The tired Jesus, the exhausted Jesus, Jesus that if he were just faking it or were just human, like all those masks were falling off in this moment. They're crucifying him. These guys are going to see whether he is the real deal or just some fake. So what do they think? Let's see what they think. So the execution squad, these soldiers lead him away to the palace. And it says that's the governor's headquarters. This palace was basically this like military headquarters, this barracks where the governor lived. And so he was brought there for this kind of trial, but we would call it like a mock trial because we already knew how it was going to end. We knew what was going to happen, but he was brought there according to Roman law. We see in Acts 23, like he had to be brought there, but they didn't care. It was just for looks, just to fulfill the law because they were already sending this dude to the cross. No question, nothing was going to change. So really, what were they going to do with their time, right? Like, well, we got to go. So let's just bring Jesus there and make the crowd happy and make Rome happy. And so it says, and they called together the whole battalion. Oh, what do you need a whole battalion? Even this wasn't like a normal thing. The whole battalion would come together when royalty would arrive. Not when you bring some random dude off the street to be tried. They call an entire battalion to go way above and beyond. You know why? Simply to mock Jesus. Like, that joke, that if that's a prank, like, that is far further than you need to go with this, right? But they call the entire battalion as a way to basically, like, this is like 600 men. They come together to basically salute him in a mocking way as the king of the Jews. Like, that's sick. Like, I don't know that there's any way around that, but this whole crowd is in on this. This entire crowd just has in their heart to mock Jesus for claiming to be the king of the Jews. When they didn't know he really was. It says, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. Now, purple is this color that was extremely expensive. Like, no one wore purple unless you were really rich or influential or you were royalty. Like, you had to have tons of money. We see in the book of Philippians, this lady named Lydia says she was a seller of purple. She led the Philippian church. This woman was basically like, today she'd be living in Manhattan and like the head of some designer company where, you know, they had like the runways and they'd walk and do the whole thing. And like, she designed their clothes. Like, that was Lydia. She was like a clothes designer, super influential. Everyone knew her. She knew everyone. Extremely wealthy. They take this purple cloth and they put it on Jesus as a way to say, like, you're the king, right? You deserve the best clothes. You deserve what royalty would wear. Let's put this on you because you're the king, aren't you? It was just another way to mock Jesus in a really sick, really intricate joke. So they clothe him in purple and they don't stop. Every king, he needs a crown. And so this plant that was full of thorns called a crown of thorns. And today you might picture it like we see it in these little teeny thorns. And like it's this little pretty crown that sits on his head like a halo. But if I didn't get a picture tonight, but a real crown of thorns actually over in Jerusalem would have thorns about that long on it. This is a nasty plant, and it would literally stick deep into your skull as they shoved it on your head. And it probably wasn't just like around here. It was like a whole crown that would go all the way, cover like a helmet over your entire head and shove into your whole head. Because he needed a crown because he was a king, they said. Here, wear this one. As he grunts in pain as they shove it into his scalp. What a sick joke. What a sick point to have to make. Like, you're already going to crucify this guy. But you're going to mock him the entire time for what he claims to be. His torture symbolized the mockery. The pain they caused him was also the same pain that they used to mock him. And then as if that wasn't enough, they began to salute him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." With a smirk on their faces, knowing they didn't believe what they were saying. They were just saying it to continue the mockery. They didn't mean he was really the king of the Jews. But as you tear each piece of this apart, you see that every single one of these things is a reversal of the curse that sin brought. Every little piece is showing us how Jesus is reversing the curse. Even these thorns represented the curse in the garden where God used thorns to curse man's labor in the way that he would till the fields, the sweat of his brow. God was literally, we see in Genesis 3, it says that, right? God is literally using Jesus to reverse this curse that he had placed on mankind for our sin, because Jesus on that cross was fulfilling the very thing God sent him to do. And instead of showing gratefulness and recognizing what he was doing, the crowd just screamed, "Crucify him." And it blows my mind that every single thing they did here was right. They should bow to him. They should call him the King of the Jews. They should put a crown on him and a purple robe. He really deserved it, and he really was the king. They were doing it as a joke, but really he deserved every one of those things correctly. Certainly not as torture. To be put to death for doing the very thing that God sent him to do. "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they yelled that, it says they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down to him, bowing in homage and in honor to him. Can you see it? Like, can you picture that scene right now? Can you feel deep in your stomach like how disgusting this joke would be to anyone? Never mind the King of the universe, the perfect Lamb of God who loves you so much. He gave his only life for you. But anyone, like if you did this to the most disgusting criminal, it would still be a sick, perverse joke. But somehow the entire crowd was in it. One another, together, joining in the mockery and how disgustingly perverse this was. This king. And when they had mocked him, as if they hadn't done enough already, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes. Right? The mask comes off. The charade stops. It's put to an end. And they're like, "All right, pull that purple off. He doesn't deserve it. He's not really." Throw his dirty cloak on and the dusty one he's been wearing to go heal people and heal blind men, like that same dirty, worn cloak he's used to heal us and to love us and to do all these miracles for us, that same cloak, put that one back on him. That's the one he deserves to wear. At first, it's easy, or at least seems easy, to judge these people. To be like, "How could you ever?" Honestly, how many of us have said those same words like many times in our hearts? How many of us have done those same deeds many times in our hearts and in our lives, and we're simply making a mockery of Christ by the way we interact with our Savior? We claim that he's king. We sing the songs that proclaim him King Jesus. Crown him with many crowns. And then we leave and we live our lives in a way that says, "You're not really the king, though. You're only the king when I'm at church. You're only the king in that quiet time I have as I'm reading my Bible. But in the moments where it matters, in the moments where life is real, I'm like, you're not really the king." And what we do is we make those other times a mockery. We're no different than the soldiers when we do that. The same hypocrisy that lied in their hearts, it lies in us when we do that. When we're these hypocritical Christians that claim to love Jesus and contrary to what Jesus has called us to do. We're looking in his face, spitting, mocking him, and we're saying, "You're not really the king." Before we judge these guys, we need to take a really good look inside ourselves. And see if we're really living in a way that says, "Jesus, you are my king. You have all of me. I am yours." In every moment, not just those moments that I choose where it's comfortable for you to exist in my life. And it says, and they led him out to crucify him. Like, these guys were so close. They were already doing the things, saying saying the things literally on their knees before him if they just meant it. Like, you can't get any closer to what they were doing. They really should have done those things in the right way. As they lead him out to crucify him. Then in verse 21 it says, and they compelled a passerby, the soldiers compelled a passerby, this kind of journey, guy on a journey. His name was Simon of Cyrene, who was, and he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They called him to carry his cross. Let's stop there for just a second. Now, like, the Roman soldiers had every right to call people wherever they were as they're off journeying or hiking or traveling from one place to another. They could call people who were just walking around and be like, hey, you're a citizen of Rome. It's your legal duty by Roman law to help me carry whatever I'm carrying. So, like, if I have this big bag with you and you take my heavy bag and then you have to carry it for me, but you're only obligated to go about a mile, what our mile is. And then you can put it down and you can pick somebody else and they continue to carry it. But you were obligated. And so here's this guy. His name's Simon, and he's just chilling. Like, he's just walking. And it literally says he's coming from the country. So, like, he just came from working in the fields. Like, this guy's exhausted. He just spent his whole morning, who knows what, milking cows, working the field, doing crops. But it's hard labor is what it's described as here. Like, from the country was this expression to say, like, he was out working the fields. And then he gets back, probably already exhausted, and here's these soldiers, and they're like, hey, we compel you by Roman law to carry the cross for Jesus. And what that meant was, and a lot of us probably have this in our minds, like, we probably picture Jesus puts the cross down, and they just drag him all the rest of the way, and then you pick up the whole cross, you know, both pieces, the big cross, and you sit it on your back, and you carry it. Jesus calls you to carry your cross and follow him. In your mind, you're thinking, all right, so Jesus steps aside, he's done what he needed to do. Arms up, you know, the whole thing's on my back. But that's actually not the case. The case was that the criminal would continue to carry the beam, the cross beam that went across his shoulders and extended out to his hands. So Jesus would have continued carrying that piece. The base of the cross, the huge part that would hold him up in the air, was much heavier, much longer, and that was the part that they called. And this dude who was exhausted from working all morning to come and carry peace alongside of Jesus. And so the picture we should get is Jesus carrying part of the cross and Simon standing right next to him carrying the other piece, walking together down this road all the way to this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And when we hear Jesus say in the Gospels to pick up our cross and follow him, it should change how we view that. That what he's saying is, I'm doing the work for you. Every morning when you wake up, my grace is sufficient for you. My death on the cross has done it all. But what he's calling us to do is join him in the crucifixion. That every day we're dying to ourselves. That's what Paul says, right? I die to myself daily. Every day I'm being crucified with Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, the Bible says. So I have the base of the cross, and I'm carrying it next to Jesus, and we're journeying together to this crucifixion. I'm a part of the crucifixion of Christ. So many of us have this, like, very of what Jesus has actually done for us and called us into. Because it's free, and because grace is unbelievable and amazing, and it should blow your mind. We don't realize the full scale of it. That grace has called us into a crucifixion that dies to the other stuff. That grace is to kill the sin in our lives. To kill the mockery of his kingdom in our lives. To kill the insults. To kill the pride. To kill all of those things. What we're carrying is to walk with Jesus. And he's doing the work. He's going to be the one on that cross. He's the one taking the nail, gasping for air. He's the one giving his life, but I get to share in the crucifixion of Christ so that I can share in the resurrection of Christ. Carrying the burden with him. He says, come with me, right? He wants to share you to share that burden. He's the one doing the dying. But it doesn't mean we don't walk with the cross on our shoulders right next to him and join him on the way to Golgotha. That's why he says, pick up your cross and follow me. He's carrying part of it too. They take him to this place and to Jerusalem and seen Golgotha, the place that they claim today is the most likely place where it looks like a literal skull. You look at it and instantly there's no doubt in your mind, I can see a skull here. And named, if that is the place, is being called the place of the skull, where they would typically hang crosses at this crossroad place. It was a huge place for merchants to pass by and people to take their donkeys and stuff and walk through there to travel so that the most people would see what was happening as they crucified people. Like the Romans wanted to make a statement, like, don't mess up because we will do this to you. You better stay in line. So that was the perfect place for them to make that type of statement with a backdrop like a skull. It was like literally a perfect spot. It says that's where they brought Jesus. It says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now, prophecy said that he couldn't let grapes touch his lips, so he didn't accept it, but they tried to offer it to him. And they would offer it to him as this way of saying, like, you're the king. Now, they would get this kind of final meal, this glass of wine, the way we do a final meal before, what do they call that when you kill the criminal? Death penalty, thank you, right? And so, like, it was their culture to use wine. But they took myrrh and they mixed it in with wine. Now, you weren't, like, drinking myrrh back then. Myrrh was this spice, and you'd add it to the wine. It would taste absolutely disgusting. It'd be super bitter, but it was used more as, like, a smelling thing, especially when you buried people because it smelled good. It had a strong odor, and it was extremely expensive. To get this type of gift, it was, like, basically royalty. So we know that Jesus got this gift when he was a baby, right? The wise men brought him myrrh. But they mixed it into his wine to say, here you go, king. Take your royal cup. Like they're still going. Like they're still doing this. They're this close to him. They've seen him hang there and love back on the crowd and not scream insults and curse words at everybody and not tell them he wants them to die. Like most of us would probably scream out so angry. Jesus didn't. We know the words Jesus says when he's on the cross. The Bible tells us, and the words of love and compassion and forgiveness. He begs God to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And being that close, they're still keeping up the charade. Here you go, king. Drink this royal cup. This guy, we know probably who was so close to Jesus, Simon, saw something that these other soldiers didn't see. And there he is, like, carrying the base of the cross right next to Jesus going down the road. And where everybody else missed it, this execution squad missed it, Simon, as he carried this cross with Jesus, had to have seen something that changed his heart in a major way. We know that because right here in this passage, it goes out of its way, the author goes out of his way just to tell us who his sons are. It says that he and Rufus. You see that? Alexander and Rufus are mentioned to us later. We see in Romans 16, Alexander and Rufus are actually these like followers of Jesus. They're leaders within like the church later on. So his own sons, this dude who's just like a dude traveling around, he had no idea probably who Jesus was. He's just coming from the country, meets this guy, carries a cross next to him down to Golgotha, and probably stays there and watches him die. In that short time that he was that close to Jesus, he sees something that changes his life forever, so much so that his two sons end up believing in Jesus, becoming Christians, and becoming leaders in the church. Like, this guy got it, but out of everyone, only one. He wasn't the only one close to Jesus. He wasn't the only one looking into his eyes as he died. He wasn't the only one hearing his words and experiencing what everyone else was experiencing. But he was the only one who seems to have gotten it. Wonder what happened to the rest. It says, and they crucified him. We already talked last week about this crucifixion and what it would have been like. But look at what happens right after. As Jesus is literally hanging there dying, you look to the foot of the cross. It says, They divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, it was Roman law that the execution squad, because they were the ones doing the work, they had first rights to whatever spoils, whatever like thing that, the person they were executing had. So all of his stuff was the cross, was hung and killed. And so they could go they wanted out of the guy's stuff and get to keep it. It was their legal by Rome. And so they were just down there taking what was theirs. But listen, a lot of dudes that were like hung up there actually had nice stuff. Like Jesus, we don't know that Jesus actually had anything nice. Chances are everything he owned was just meager. Like he had this dirty cloak probably that he wore around, like I said earlier, doing ministry. His clothes that were worn, all the traveling that he had. Like there was nothing really of value that Jesus had. So why are these guys, why do they even care? Why don't they just throw it away? And I wonder if they were just keeping it just as this souvenir of mockery to remember the day they got to kill the King of the Jews. We know that it fulfills a prophecy in Psalm 22 that says, it describes this very moment, David does, hundreds of years before it ever happens. And there they are throwing dice, trying to see who gets the sandals and who gets the cloak. These dudes are at the foot of the cross. The most important moment in the timeline. The God of all creation is just inches away from them, dying for them. The gospel story that you and I repeat over and over with excitement and anticipation, saying, Jesus, when are you coming back? They're living it. Like they're literally there watching it, breathing the same air as Jesus is hanging there dying. They're that close to the that we try to tell people the gospel we believe in. We have to do it 2,000 years later by word of mouth to be there. They were so close to the cross. And they were so far away from the Savior. This entire passage and over, we see that same thing. So many of them were so close to Jesus. And only one of them got it. The one who picked up his cross and followed him. Y'all, as we go through a passage like this tonight, you know what it makes me think of? How many Christians there are that are so close to Jesus, to the cross, to the story, to the religion, to the faith, to all of these things. And yet they're so far away from salvation because they've never actually picked and followed Jesus. Ever really bought in and taken their lives and said, I'll not just go a mile, I'll go an extra one. I'll go all the way to Golgotha. I will go the whole way to the cross because I'm all in. And when we don't do that, we live this fake Christianity. And we're no different from all of these other people in this passage who are so close, yet so far away. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you're living that life where you're just kind of filling in the blanks, you know, of your little checklist for Christianity and for Jesus and for the church and your family, and there's never really been a moment in your life where you've said, like, I'm picking up the cross tonight. I'm joining in the crucifixion. My sin can die. My old life can die. Jesus can strip me away from all of those things. I just want to follow Jesus. I want to be close to the Savior, not just his cross. I want to pick up that cross and join in the yoke of Jesus. If that's you tonight, man, I want to encourage you, don't wait. Don't put it off and say, oh, well, next week I can do it. It's not that important. I got time. You don't know that you have time. And if Jesus is calling you, like we said earlier, how many of you want to hear the call of Jesus? Most of us would raise our hands. Do you really want to be close to Jesus? As the band comes back up to close us in worship tonight, in your heart, will you just pray that? Will you ask yourself that, and will you ask God and just say, listen, Lord, can you show me, like, do I really want to be close to you tonight? Do I really want to carry the burden of that cross next to you?